So we're going to continue this morning in the book of Philippians, first chapter. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the historical context, because I spent basically the whole message last week on historical context, a good portion of it anyway. We looked at Acts chapter 16 to get an idea of what was going on in Philippi and Paul's experiences there and the church there. So I'm going to lean a lot on last week's introduction to Philippians and assume at least some understanding of the biblical and historical context of Paul's original audience. Some of this is going to be interspersed throughout the message, so I'll hit some more historical context as we go. I do want to spend a little bit of time just briefly on the literary context, which of course is where this thing fits in the book of Philippians. In the previous verses, in verses 1 through 8 that we looked at last week, we find an emphasis on the relationship between the missionary and the church who was supporting that missionary. You remember that they were motivated by an affection of Christ, which resulted in the advancement of the gospel, Paul said. The affection of Christ also leads to believers being willing to warn each other as we pray for them. And this is what we find in our text for today that follows those very encouraging words of the first 8 verses of Philippians that were, Paul was just building these people up for what was going on. And rightly so, they were a committed group of believers. So much so that, as you recall, they had sent this group to Paul, who was under arrest in Rome, and they had sent this group to carry some money there and even bring someone to stay with Paul and help him. And so Paul's affection for his church motivated him to admonish them to faithfulness, because he knew this was the key to the church surviving the onslaught of false teaching and compromise that came against the church then, just as it still does today, 2,000 years later. So it caused him to pray for the church, which we read in Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Read it with me. "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God." This prayer, I think, serves as an outline for the admonishment from Paul that follows it. Paul describes several elements of his prayer that are included and expounded later. But first, we need to understand the prayer itself. There is no church since the beginning of the church that's immune from the influence of false teaching. Write that down. There's no church that's immune from it. And as soon as we start to think that we're not going to succumb to false teaching that's contrary to the teachings of Christ, we're set up for a stumble. Because every church has faced that. Every church does face that. And Paul knew the danger that existed even in the beloved first century church, to which many Christians today look with nostalgia as the good old days. Everyone thinks they're modeling the New Testament church, right? Or the first century church, sorry. Oh, that was the way the first century church did it. Has anyone ever heard someone say that? That was the way the first century church did it. As if our church somehow has got the corner on the market of how the first century did it. Oh, they met in houses. That's the way we should do it. Oh, they did this. So that's the way we should do it. Anyone ever heard that? I've heard it many times. And so we look to the glorious first century church as though they had no problems, they had everything figured out, and that was the way we should do it. But Paul is warning the first century church of problems that were going to come and they were already facing. Because form and style are not nearly as critical as what Paul emphasizes in these next few verses. Because typically when people talk about the good old days of the first century church, they're talking about form and style, which really doesn't matter nearly as much as what's emphasized here. So Paul talks about first what the church needs. The first thing he talks about is abounding love. He had just made it clear in verse 8 that the affection of Christ was what was the key to working together and advancing the gospel. Now, what the ESV translates as affection in verse 8 is translated from the Greek word that typically refers to the heart in the sense of the seat of the emotions. That's the affection that he's talking about. It's the Greek word that the Hebrews use in referring to tender mercies or affections. So when Paul admonishes that love must abound in the church, it's something slightly different than the tender mercies of Jesus that motivated Paul's longing for the Philippian church members. Now, of course, when we recognize Paul's affections and tender mercies, as Paul highlighted for us in verse 8, it should engender a response of love. But still, the concept of love in the church leads to confusion. I think perhaps in ways it doesn't need to. So let's break down this phrase, that your love may abound, by focusing on the two key words. First of all, love. This love is translated from you may have heard this Greek word, agape. That's the love, the word is translated love here. And that's affection and tender, passionate attachment. Or it's a virtue with such power that it's said to be the fulfilling of the law. This is that love. This is a deep love that when we're engaged in it, it leads to the fulfilling of the law. Next, he says, the other word here is abound, which is to be abundantly furnished with something and carries the idea with it of overflowing. The combination of these phrases is that the overflowing, it's not just something that splashes out once in a while, but it's a constant overflowing. Like this cup, this water is being poured into it, and water just flowing over the top of it. Not just shaking it around, something splashes out every so often, but it's a constant thing. Likely Paul expressed his prayer in part to show that God had answered that in the Philippian church. He was seeing that demonstrated in the Philippian church as they sent this mission team to him to encourage him and support him. That was because of this overflowing love that they had. Love alone, however, is not sufficient. Many today would emphasize love, and I would say really it's an incorrect version of love in the church, at the expense of other critical aspects. One problem that arises when Christians define love incorrectly is an idea that we must overlook almost every sin. Oh, well, love wouldn't let us condemn anyone or judge anyone for their sin. So we have to be quiet about all of those things. Which is why Paul says love must be seasoned with knowledge. As Paul prayed for their love to abound more and more, he included this little prepositional phrase, with knowledge. Love abounds, yes, but it does so with knowledge. In fact, the word Paul used here for knowledge is a precise knowledge that implies a special participation in the object known. Thus, the love in which we are to abound should also have a level of knowledge and reason about it. Christian love without biblical knowledge will be misguided at best. Now, of course, that knowledge must also be seasoned with discernment. And here again is a reminder that love must be balanced with intellect. One's knowledge of facts, be they biblical facts or otherwise, requires discernment, because discernment is knowing where to apply this knowledge. And though discernment is not even possible without knowledge, knowledge needs discernment, just as love needs intellectual knowledge of pertinent facts. Thus, these three key elements for which Paul prayed in the church must exist in balance. See that clever little illustration I have here? I think it's clever. Maybe it's not.
Did you draw that?
I did not. But I put different graphics together and made it. So you have the cross in the middle, right? And you have this three-way balancing act. But all of it centers on Jesus. Jesus is the center. The affection of Jesus, Paul said, That's where it all centers. So what happens then, sometimes we get overly focused on knowledge and facts. And what happens when that becomes the focus is you get a church that is legalistic. And we're all about rules and doing things this way and that way. And exactly right. That's the knowledge emphasis. But if you get way too over to the love side, then anything goes. Because, we're all about love. Oh, we can let anything happen. It's all about love. So you have to add in that discernment part. And that discernment, I think, is kind of the thing that balances that love and that knowledge out. And knowing, how does this apply? So the three of those things have to exist in balance. And so Paul explained why the church needed this balance in verses 10 and 11. He says, first of all, to approve what is excellent. So if we break this phrase down, we first look at the word approve. Approve is to recognize as genuine after examination, or to approve or to deem worthy. That's the word approve. It's pretty much, that's the Greek word that's translated approve. That's pretty much our understanding of approve. It's a pretty literal translation. Excellence is to approve of things that excel, or even to excel or to surpass something. That's excellence. So go way beyond what's expected. So the phrase can be understood to mean recognizing things that excel. That is to say, maintaining the balance between an overflowing love in Christ, a working knowledge of Scripture, and the discernment to know how to use it will result in being able to recognize doctrines and actions that are in line with the complete truth of Scripture. These are excellent things. And Paul knew that this is the only way those who comprise the church at Philippi would ever be pure and blameless. Again, I don't want to overwhelm you with definitions, but I think it's helpful to understanding. Pure is to be found pure when unfolded and examined by the sun's light. It's dark in here today, so we have half our lights out. But here on this table is this cloth, right? And the imperfections in this cloth are not really apparent right now, because it's kind of dark in here. But if we were to take this thing out and lay it on the sidewalk out there in the sun, we would see, it's got some wax here. Oh, it's got a little dust here. We would see all those imperfections because it's laid out and it's unfolded. This is the purity that's talked about here. Everything is laid out. Nothing is hidden. And we can see everything. And when we do, we see, look, it is pure. It is clean. Blameless is to be without offense and not troubled by a consciousness of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that not troubled by a consciousness of sin could almost sound like, we're not even aware of sin. We're okay. I'm kind of ignoring it. That's not at all what it's talking about. It is because of this purity. You're laying out in the sun and everything is exposed and there's nothing to be seen. There's nothing there. This is the blameless. We don't have this guilt because there's nothing to be seen. And so we put these two things together. We come up with lifestyles that are not ashamed. Living a life that does not need to be ashamed because it is pure, because it is blameless. When we embrace the truth of God's word as authoritative in our lives and live according to it, we don't have to hide in the dark shadows hoping our activities are not discovered. On the contrary, we live under the scrutiny of the light of God's word such that we're not troubled by this consciousness of sin. And the natural result of this is to be filled with the fruit of the righteousness through Christ. Ultimately, it is Christ at work in us that brings this fruit to bear in our lives. It's a fruit of righteous living. There's no need to excuse or defend our pattern of living when we're submitted to Christ and His Word. The natural fruit of this is righteousness. And it's seen in our life habits. Of course, the goal and the outcome of all of this is to glorify God. Those few verses that Paul describe Paul's purpose in prayer and the purpose of it for the Philippian church, and then what follows, the whole rest of the chapter, I would describe as examples from Paul's ministry. Someone might argue against that, but that's what I see here. We have these three things that are kind of laid out in this prayer, but then the rest of the chapter, you see these things played out in the life of Paul. As Paul explained the many things that God was doing in his own life and ministry, it demonstrates the very things he's prayed for in the Philippians. Observe first how Paul demonstrates how love may abound in verses 12 through 17. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. I love those verses. Talk about trials. Paul was in the midst of trials. He says, look, here's what God is doing through these trials. He goes on, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. So he says there were some who were proclaiming the gospel of Christ with the motivation of love. Love was abounding, and they were proclaiming it. They were proclaiming the gospel because of a love. On the other hand, there were those who proclaimed Christ out of rivalry, he said. They claimed that Paul's imprisonment was evidence that God was judging Paul. His judgment was falling on Paul. And they used that as a means to propel themselves ahead in the Christian community by destroying Paul's reputation. That doesn't sound right, does it? That's not love abounding. That's rivalry. That's the opposite of love. And they're dissing Paul so they can get way ahead. Oh, look what God's doing to Paul. Paul's under arrest right now because he's not doing right. So, but look at me. And they would advance their own agenda. Obviously, they exemplified exactly the opposite of love that abounds. Perhaps that was part of Paul's motivation in that prayer, that their love would abound and that would stop. But their motives would be adjusted by love abounding in them more and more. For if true Christian love had abounded, there would have been no room for this kind of jealous rivalry in their lives. Now, this kind of nonsensical rivalry among Christian brothers still goes on today. And if you don't think so, just do a little bit of research and find out how some churches have formed by this very principle of, I want to get ahead of them, or I can do better than them. Now, what should be the response to this? Paul approached it with the same kind of level-headed knowledge that he prayed the Philippian believers would have. Verse 18. So that's the background, right? This rivalry is going on. Some are preaching out of love because love abounds, but some are very much not. They're jealous of Paul, and they're putting him down so they can get ahead. So if love is abounding in Paul's heart, he also needs some knowledge, because what's going on does not feel good, right? So verse 18, how does he respond? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul says, for me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's a win-win, Paul says. Why could Paul make that statement? Because of his knowledge of what was going on. Because of his understanding of what was going on. He had to embrace that by faith. Furthermore, Paul's knowledge that Christ was being proclaimed enabled him to look beyond the wrong motives of some who were engaged in the gospel work. Paul said he knew that the Lord would use the proclamation of Christ, whether through pretense or through truth, to accomplish his work. The behavior was wrong then, that rivalry was wrong then, and it's wrong today. To build a ministry because of jealous rivalry is a wrong motivation. Still, Paul recognized that even at that, the gospel was being proclaimed. And I am fully confident that Paul had to embrace this knowledge more by faith than by feeling. He knew that to be true, whether he felt like it or not. And so he embraced it. Now, the knowledge that Paul embraced by faith was also balanced with discernment. Verse 22. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that's far better. In other words, to die. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Paul said he desired to depart and be with Christ. Many of us can identify with that, right? Especially when you're in difficult times, which Paul certainly was. He was not only facing opposition from the Romans, he was also facing opposition from some in the church. Oh, glorious day when I can go be with Jesus, he says. I long for that day. I want to depart. I want to be with Jesus. I look forward to that. In other words, as he said in verse 21, to die is gain. I get to be with Jesus. I get that. That's a gain for me. But he knew in his head and his heart that this was better for him, but it was not going to be better for those to whom he ministered. And this seems to be the convincing factor, verse 25, that he said that he was destined not to die immediately, that he would continue and remain with them. Because he knew, he understood that he needed to do that. And I would call this discernment. He looks at what's going on and says, look, I guess I'm not going to get to go be with Jesus right now because he needs me here. It's clear that he's got me here and he's got me ministering to you. You've sent this group up here to talk to me and encourage me. God is clearly not done with me yet. And so we see the discernment of Paul. So Paul wraps up this section of chapter 1 with instructions for the Philippian Christians in the church there. Having mentioned those who preach Christ while attacking Paul's character and reputation, Paul brings the attention back to those in the church who he still held in such high regard. I think from last week in Acts chapter 16, we were introduced to Lydia, the seller of purple, and her whole household, who all came to Christ at the word of Paul. And then this Philippian jailer and his whole household, who also all came to Christ. You know, remember the big earthquake that happened in the jail? And the jailer was about to kill himself because he was sleeping on the job and he was sure the prisoners had escaped. And Paul stopped him. And the jailer said, what must I do to be saved? And he was baptized and his whole household with him. These were the people to whom Paul was writing. And there were others. We find out in Acts 16 as well. And so he writes to these people, this church, these faithful believers, as he gives a final application to the church from this. Verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and you see and see you, or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Wait a minute. Okay, I get to believe in Jesus, but what's this suffering thing about? Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul admonishes two major things here. First of all, to live worthy of the gospel. Live worthy of this gospel of Jesus Christ. And in conjunction with that is a call to stand firm. To stand firm in unity. That's a big deal. As Paul is talking to a group of believers who love him enough to send him support, he also knows there are others who don't like him very much and are actually preaching out of rivalry. And Paul says, we must be unified. It is Jesus who unifies us. And we move forward in one body, in one spirit, because of Jesus. He also says to stand firm against the opponents of the gospel. Yeah, there are opponents of the gospel. There were opponents of the gospel in the first century church. Did you know that? Oh, man. No. There couldn't possibly have been, because those were the glory days of the church, right? No, there was opposition then, just as there is today. Nothing has changed in 2,000 years. We still fight the same enemy, in case you didn't realize that. The enemy hasn't changed. Satan is still at work, and he'll be at work until Jesus finally vanquishes him. So we might as well just get over the fact that we have troubles. That's the way it's going to be till the end of time. So we stand firm against those opponents. We also stand firm in suffering and through conflict. Suffering is one thing. We all suffer to some extent. Sometimes more difficult than others. But what about conflict? Stand firm through conflict? Guess what, guys? There's going to be conflict. There's going to be conflict even amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. That's not reason to give up. That's not reason to throw our arms up and say, well, this whole church thing, people in church can't get along. I'm tired of church. I'm going home. No, we won't stand firm even in the midst of that. Sometimes it's easier to stand firm in the midst of suffering because that comes from outside, right? But when that conflict comes, that's when it gets tough. When we're not happy with one another, it can really be tough. Because these are our brothers and sisters in Christ, right? Which is why he started with unity. He said, stand firm in unity. Part of that is standing firm in conflict. And working through that conflict. So when we look at the overall structure of this passage in light of the context, I think we're about ready to find Paul's emphasis here. Paul prayed for the Lord to preserve the Philippian church in love, in knowledge, and in the discernment, because he did not assume that those things would just remain constant automatically without some attention to them. They required attention. And so he prays for them first, and then he exemplifies them, and then he admonishes the church to stay steadfast in these things. And so it is with us today. We must remain ever vigilant and steadfast in the practice of love, in the gaining of biblical knowledge and teaching, and in prayerful discernment. When those who teach in the church begin to assume that people understand these things and fail to pray for and address them, the church will be overtaken by false love and false teaching. Both of those. False love and false teaching. They go hand in hand. But if we fail to focus on love, knowledge, and discernment, we will be overtaken by false teaching and false love. You don't have to look very far to see examples of that. It's gone on for 2,000 years nearly in the church. still goes on today. Let those serve as a warning to us to remain faithful and on the alert for influences that lead astray, on the church level, but also on the individual level. Because while whole churches are led astray, that happens as the individuals who comprise that church are led astray. Which is why almost every Sunday I hammer at you. You need to do devotions, which means reading your word and praying. Those two things are essential to the Christian life. That's why many are led astray. Because they have neglected the word of God. Individually. We get all upset at churches who have gone astray. Well, they've gone astray because the individuals in the church have gone astray. Now, ultimately, that does fall. The responsibility for that does fall on the leaders of the church to lead in a right direction, as Paul has done here. He's prayed for them and he's admonished them. But at some point, each of us has to take responsibility for our own actions. Don't be led astray. Focus on love, abounding love, knowledge that balances that love, and discernment that combines that love and that knowledge and figures out, how does this work? What's the balance here? It comes as we pray, as we seek the Lord, and as we grow. Lord God, I thank you for what you did in the life of Paul. That you did, and Paul even recognized it and said so in this chapter. You did those things as an example to the church. Not just the church at Philippi, not just the first century church, but the church that has continued since then. We thank you for the example of suffering that we see in the life of Paul. But the example that through that suffering, Paul remained steadfast because of his love for you and his love for your church. Lord, impart to us that same level of love. Lord, that love may abound in us as individuals and in Village Bible Church as a whole. Lord, that we would remain steadfast in unity. God, that you would help us not to neglect the understanding and the knowledge of your word. And that would balance this love that we have. Lord, that with discernment, we would know the right way to respond to things that are going on, biblically and in love. Lord, give us the things that we need to go out from here and carry your word into this community, in the places we reach. We do pray for our missionaries, Lord, that we support here. Pray for the Fausts and the Yonkers and for Dottie. I pray that you would encourage each one, that you would meet their needs. Thank you, Lord, for the way you've allowed us as a church to support these folks financially and in prayer and encouraging words. Pray that you would enable us to do that even more. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified in what you do in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close this out with a benediction that I'm just going to quote straight from Philippians 1, 9 through 11. Paul writes this, and it's my prayer also. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.